So that song does not have a chorus. It was written without a chorus, and then somebody added one later. And it's like, the whole song is King James, and then there's an NIV section in the middle of it. You notice that? All the thous and everything, all of a sudden it's like plain speech. But it's a wonderful song. And it really goes with this text today, and that's why I chose it. Welcome, everybody. It's good to be with you. We are super, super close to the end of Ecclesiastes. Just looking to see if there were any cheers. No? It is a good book. Yeah. And somebody commented earlier that it's a little like Job in its repetition, and it is. But the cool thing is that as we're now getting into 12, and we'll only have a couple sermons in 12. And by the way, Romans 1.
Yay. Now we'll cheer.
Wow, you guys sound, that was a cheer? Yay. Okay, Hebrews it is. Yay. Keith, I actually told Keith, I said, you know, pick Hebrews or else. We'll put you on the elder board. And he's like, Hebrews it is. It looks like Romans is 1, and but in any case, we're closing this up, and I'm trying to have it wrapped up this week and next week. And but point being, chapter 12 is everything's kind of been building up to this point, and it's you know, with all the proverbs that he's been issuing, and it kind of, there's a couple of last ones here, but really, I think chapter 12 should be viewed as Qohelet's presentation of the gospel. Like, everything that he said, he boils down to this chapter, and it really has all these gospel undertones, and so I don't know, it'll probably be kind of repetitious still, but there's only two left, so don't worry. And I would say that these last couple of proverbs that he makes, they're the most important of all the ones that he's issued. Bear in mind that in the last couple chapters, he's issued a lot of them, but they are scattered throughout the book. But in any case, these final proverbs, they're the most important on his list and throughout the epistle, and that's because they're focused on really one key idea, and that is our relationship with our Creator. Everything else has been wisdom in the application of wisdom, or how wisdom can fail, or how riches can fail. Everything we've looked at has been about that, but this is kind of, this is it. This is the crux of the matter. This is how he boils it all down, and I think 12 reflects Qohelet's soteriology, which would be his view of salvation, how it works, and so I think that's why it's so important. I would just say that 12 is, in a sense, his gospel to his readers, and that's why it's the pinnacle of his proverbs and wisdom and everything else. And this morning we'll take a look at 16. There's 16 and 17. 17, Lord willing, will be next week. 16 is today. And we're going to deal with that. We're going to try to unpack it. And I think you'll hear and see in the text the difference between it and the others, and why it's so highly important. So if you guys could take your Bibles and turn to chapter 12, and we'll just do 1 through 8. I got to really scoot because this is more text than I'm comfortable with dealing with. But I now have a deadline. And so I got to move. Be ready to move. And less ad-libbing today, hopefully. Right? No amens on that? Because that's usually what I do, is I go off on these tangents and, you know, start talking about things. So let me stick to it, Lord, today. We just lift up this time to you, Jesus, and want to just handle this text as best we can. But, you know, we don't want to be in the hurry. We want to be led by the Spirit, and we want to uncover all that we can here, not just for the sake of learning, but or just knowing and knowledge. But, I mean, this is just truth, and you have presented it in such a way that it needs to be, I think, taught expositionally and carefully, and so just help me to get through the text, and help the listeners to pay attention and to apply what you want them to apply. And we just want to bring you glory during this time, and we want your goodness in our lives, and the way to get there is to hear the word and to put it into practice. And so just help us this morning with this first of the last two Proverbs, and definitely the most important chapter of the whole book. And we just give you glory and praise, and we call on you for help. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. 16th, let's pick up where we left off and move to the 16th. All right? And I had basically just snagged this title. I'm using it as my point in my proverb, but I just snagged it right out of the ESV because it's as close a description as your title as you could get. And that is 16, remember your creator in your youth. That's exactly what it says in the ESV right above the passage. And this is the statement that he makes, or the proverb that he makes in verse 1a, after verse 1a and verse 1b and down, he describes what that looks like. But he says in 1a, remember also your creator in the days of your youth. Keep in mind that he has been speaking to the youth in the last chapter and a half or so. Our last chapter, for whatever reason, he's decided to address the youth. He's been talking to the parents, but now he's talking to the youth. Let's just recap real quick for context. In chapter 11, verses 7 to 8a, he exhorted the youth to focus on some enjoyable common graces like sunlight. Why would he do that? Because they are kind of bogged down by their parents' situation. The parents are under tyrant kings. The whole community's under tyrant kings. And the kids are losing, in a sense, their youth to all the struggles and things that the adults are dealing with. And so he kind of aims his teaching at them and says things like, you need to be concerned for your parents. Sure, you should be prayerful for your parents, but you also need to take advantage of your youth. You need to try to live out your youth while you have it because it's short. And so one of the first things he says in 11 is just there's things like sunlight that God has graced us with. And then in chapter 11, verse 8b, he exhorted the youth to remember death, because not because he's fatalistic or wants the kids to focus on death, but when we have death in the back of our minds or we reflect on it periodically, it can sweeten every moment of life. Like when you think of death, it encourages you to make the most of those moments while you're alive. And so he did that, which I thought was brilliant. And then in chapter 11, verse 9, he exhorts the youth to live in such a way that brings God glory. That makes sense. And then in chapter 11, verse 10, he told the youth to keep their emotions in check. Because, you know, and teens are very emotional. We're all very emotional, but teens tend to be very emotional. And they can get bogged down with sorrow or depression, anger, and these sorts of things. And then youth flies right by and they miss all the joys of it. And so this is exactly what he's been talking about to the youth. And then in chapter 12, 1a here, Qohelet begins his kind of final words of wisdom with a proverbial and highly poetic exhortation for the youth to remember their creator while they're still young and while they're taking advantage of the common graces and trying to enjoy their youth. And if you think about what he's saying now, it makes total and absolute sense. It's a befitting warning when we consider the context. He's told them to enjoy. He's told them to engage. He's told them to, you know, don't be mastered by your emotions. Get out there and live your youth. He's painstakingly encouraged these young people to make the most of those years, to enjoy their youth, which makes total sense. And now he's saying, but don't forget your creator while you're out there having fun. Don't forget your creator when you're taking advantage of your youth and living it up. Don't forget God. And I think Qohelet is such an, the author is such an amazing wisdom teacher. He's so wise and intelligent and discerning that he knows that if you're going to encourage teens to enjoy themselves, it would be wise to remind them of their creator, because they could just switch into the you know, experiencing good things, having a great time, entertainment, and get distracted and forget about God. And so he's just, this is just such wisdom. In other words, Qohelet understood for youth and adults and everyone in between, old, young, everyone in between, he understood the dangers of leisure. Leisure is something that the Lord wants us to enjoy. I mean, he tells us to Sabbath, right? You know, you work so many days and, well, that's under the old covenant. Well, you should still put it into practice. You need rest. But leisure is a good thing, but it can, you can go overboard there and forget responsibilities and forget your creator. And that's his concern here. I think he knew from personal experience how easy it is for young people to forget the Lord when life is very entertaining, life is very enjoyable. And that's why he includes the 16th proverb. It's not like go have a good time and oh, by the way, don't have a good time. He's not saying that. He's just saying as you're doing it, remember your creator. And he just knows how easy it is for people like him, whether they're young or old, just to forget the Lord in their daily lives. He knows that that's possible. And he also knows and understands, maybe he lived a period of his time where he, in his life where he was highly distracted and really didn't sense the Lord in his life or acknowledge the Lord and made a mess of it. He knows that it's easy to forget the Lord when you're being mistreated. They were being mistreated by tyrants. He knows that it's easy to forget the Lord when the markets are floundering. Everything that we see happening today was happening in his day. The markets were floundering. There were tyrant leaders. He knows how easy it is to forget the Lord when inflation skyrockets. Prices were out of control back then. And these are reasons why he included the 14th proverb. In the 14th proverb, he's saying, don't let, and this is a summary of what he's saying or a paraphrase, don't let the bad times cause you to distrust and dishonor your creator. So in the context, he's already warned them in the midst of all that difficulty not to dishonor the Lord, because it's easy to do. You could turn to distrust. You could say things you ought not say. You could behave in a way. You could be angry. You could be depressed. There's a lot of things that you could do when you're dealing with a lot of bad stuff. And he's saying, don't do that. And now in this 16th proverb, he's saying, don't let the good times cause you to forget and forsake your creator. It's almost like it's a double-edged sword. If you're having too much fun, you forget the Lord. If you're having a terrible time, you dishonor him, right? And that's where he's at here in the text. The creator is to be revered and remembered at all times, whether those times are good, bad, or ugly. Amen? It's not like, well, I'm having a great time. I don't need the Lord in my life. Did you stop to consider that you're having a good time because of his blessings? Duh. Well, I don't need the Lord in my life when I'm having bad times. Did you ever stop to consider he ordained them for your sanctification and good? You need him at all times. He is to be honored and remembered at all times. Is this not what the patriarch from Uz did? Did he not say the Lord gave? There's the good times, and the Lord has taken away. There's the bad times. What's his point? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job 1:21. Bless him in the good. Bless him in the bad. Remember him in all of it. That's the point. There is not a moment, time, nor season where that particular precept, that truth, is to be relaxed. Well, I'm just going through a heck of a time, and you know, I just don't have time for the Lord. That doesn't work. Well, I'm just having a great time, and I just forgot to give him thanks. That doesn't work. God is to be honored and glorified always. And you say to yourself, well, yeah, that's his calling on his people. Christians should do that. Now, that's his calling on all people. Why do you think he's angry? Because the vast majority of people aren't doing it. Paul wrote, whatever we do, do it all for the glory of God, right? 1 Corinthians 10:31 from the NLT. When he says do all things, he doesn't say do some things for the glory of God. or glorify God when times are good. All things. That's good times, bad times, and straight up ugly times. Now, I want to take a closer look at the word creator here. The Hebrew word behind it is really cool. It's bara. Bara. Say it. Bara. Ah, that was wrong. You didn't get it right. Bara. Isn't that a cool word? And I think I heard a munchkin say, bara. No, not Barack Obama. Bara, right? It has, if you do it in the Hebrew, and I can't because I'm not Hebrew, it has a role. It's like bara, something like that. Okay? But it's such a cool Hebrew word. And it is used as a verb in Scripture. In particular, Genesis 2:4, where it speaks of God creating. There's bara, he created, so it's a past tense verb, or it's a present tense verb. Same thing in Isaiah 40:26, it's used as a verb. And then obviously it's used as a noun. We see that in Isaiah 40:28, and obviously right here in our text, it's in its noun form. If you notice, the English translators got it right by capitalizing it, because it's not a verb. It's speaking about a person in verse 1a. In verb form, it means to bring into existence, and in some cases, without anything to build with, as in Genesis 1. God didn't start with Home Depot in the corner, get all his supplies, and then create everything. He created the Home Depot and then set up an account. You know, I mean, he created everything out of nothing. He breathed things into existence, so verb form, you see it there. And then in noun form, it refers to the God of Israel. And it says, as a little side note, conceived of in terms of his activity in creation. So creator is used as a noun in reference to God because God creates or created. And of course, that verse shows us that the creator whom Qohelet speaks of is the God of Israel, and the God of Israel is the God of all. He's not just a God of a small nation. He is the God who made heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. Psalm 146, 6. From one man, this creator created all nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand where they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. Acts 17:26 from the NLT. That's the creator we're speaking of. Now, this is an interesting thing to ponder, but Qohelet could have used a great many different Hebrew words or names for God. He could have used the most popular, Yahweh. He could have said, remember Yahweh in your youth. He could have said, Yahweh is like God overall, the sovereign God. He could have used the word Adonai. Adonai is Lord. It means Lord. He could have used a lot of different words for God. He could have used a lot of different names for God. But he specifically chose Bara, creator. Because unlike the other words and names for God, and they're all wonderful, they're all amazing, this particular one denotes something very important, several things that are very important. That word Bara denotes where we came from, who we are, and what we're to be doing with our lives. So when he uses the word bara for create, and we translate it into creator, he's telling them, remember where you came from, remember who you are, and remember what your life is to be about. There's no other name or word for God that I can think of that would denote all of that meaning. All the words and names for God are amazing, but that one, when you say creator, it's not just talking about him as the creator. It's talking about who you are. And that's why he specifically chose it, I believe, here. He could have used many different words. It denotes where we came from, who we are, and what we should be doing with our lives, what our calling is. We are not an accident. We are not the result of evolutionary process. We are not the product of a boom, a big bang. Even though I think when God brought everything into existence, it was pretty explosive. But those descriptions miss the mark. They are meant to give reasoning for our existence or where we came from, apart from God, even Big Bang. As creator, we came from God. He is the creator. He created us. Specifically, it says so in Genesis 1, 27a, Genesis 2. He created us as image bearers, right? Let's create man in our own image, which means we are moral creatures who know right from wrong. Genesis 1:27b. So we have a creator God, bara, and we have creation, and we are part of that creation. We have been created in the image of God. It doesn't mean we look like God, or heaven forbid that we act like God. It means we are moral creatures. Of everything that he's created, all the animals and everything else, there's some pretty intelligent animals out there. Sometimes I think whales are smarter than man, but the point being that none of them have a sense of morality or a conscience. We do, and that's what it means to be an image bearer. As an image bearer or as image bearers, we have intrinsic value and dignity. To be made in the image of God is to be more valuable than eagles or anything else that people are trying to protect other than the unborn. We are at the top of God's created order. That's why he created us last. We're image bearers. We have value. We have dignity. Every human life is worth a lot. He also created us as binary beings, man and woman. Genesis 1:27c. Newsflash. There's only two genders. Two, not get your toes out, start counting those as well. There's only two. There is no such thing as non-binary or trans. Those are postmodern sociological terms. They're man-made. They are made up and used as an excuse to live according to one's depraved nature and sexual impulses. Drag queens are neither drag nor queens. They are men pretending to be women. And you know what? Everyone knows it. Everyone knows it. Even them. And there is absolutely no greater denial of the Creator than to deny how you've been made, male or female. Did you know that? That is the height and epitome of rejection of God, to reject what you are, male or female. To say otherwise and to live in some perverted alternative lifestyle is literally the pinnacle of unbelief. It is the height of unbelief. We are not only created binary beings, male and female, we are not only image bearers, we have intrinsic worth and value. Everyone, even those who can't figure out their gender, everyone, but we have been created for a specific purpose. We are to, quote, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Genesis 1:28. You know, God talks about creating man in his image. He talks about male and female, the binary. I mean, he talks about everything. And then he talks about the calling and what they're all supposed to be doing, what we all should be doing. Now, I don't have time to unpack everything that's in that particular verse, but I want to abbreviate it. In short, God is saying through Genesis 1:28 that we are to serve him and spread his glory everywhere so that what? The whole earth is full of his glory, Isaiah 6:3. That is the broader meaning of that text right there. To multiply is to multiply people through the process in which God has created for us, and all these people are to bring him glory. The subduing of the earth is to bring him glory. All of it, the multiplication, everything is intended for that purpose. Now, if the aim of our life is not the perpetuation of the glory of God, we are not fulfilling our divine purpose, nor are we living as God's image bearers. You're not changing the fact that you're an image bearer, but you're not living out what it means to be an image bearer. We are, if we're not bringing him glory and trying to spread his glory, that's the goal of our lives. That's why we were created. Imagine that real quick, just with me, that God creates you for a specific task and you go at it alone and do your own thing. Would you be upset if you were the creator? Yeah. We get upset as parents when our kids go in directions that we don't want them to go in. Imagine how God feels about all of it. See, if we're not living to perpetuate his glory as what we're called to do in Genesis 1:28 and throughout the scripture, we're not acting like image bearers and we are spreading something else other than his glory. And why? Why do I bring this up? Because I think that is Colette's concern here in this proverb in verse 1a. He wants these teens to enjoy their youth, but he also wants them to remember their creator, which is tantamount to remembering where they came from, who they are, and why they exist. Now, Paul talks about this quite a bit in 1 Corinthians, where he's reminding the Corinthians that you exist for the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, it's for the glory of God. And they had forgotten that in that church. They were living to put on a religious show. They were living to turn communion into a drunken party. They had forgotten who they are. Let me tell you something right now. We always say that the reason why the world is the way that it is because it's fallen and it's sin. But ultimately, because it's in sin. But ultimately, the reason why the world is the way that it is because everyone has forgotten God. Nobody is mindful of him. Not only that, but they try to push him out of their lives and out of their schools and out of government and out of churches. The big issue is a lack of remembrance, and that's what he's dealing with here. He's worried that these youth, he wants them to take his advice, enjoy life, enjoy the sun, go to ski beach at the Galilee Sea, do what you got to do, have a good time, don't let your youth pass you by, but don't forget God's glory, and certainly don't get so caught up in what you're doing, especially if it's sinful, that you literally forget your creator, because now you've forgotten who you are and what you're supposed to be doing. You're bearing the image of something or someone else, not the one who created you. And you owe him that. You have breath in your lungs to bring him glory. And all you care about is using the breath to propel a sinful lifestyle. That's his concern here. The guy understands human nature. Think of it like this. Colette told them to remember death. Because that could enhance their daily lives, right? Boy, if you've got death in the back of your mind, I want to really live it out now. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. When people have a near-death experience, they come back around and say, man, I'm going to live life to its fullest now. I wasn't enjoying it like I should have. I almost died and lost my life, and now I'm really going to live it out and enjoy it and try to squeeze every drop of joy and enjoyment out of it, right? That's what happens when people almost die. And he's saying, just remember death just a little here and there because that can enhance your daily lives. Now he's telling them to remember God, who is the monarch, maker, and molder of their lives. I mean, having fun can be a good thing, right? Enjoyment is a good thing. Pleasure is a good thing. Keep in mind, Colette fleshes out and talks about all these things, but he's never talking about engaging in sin. He's talking about enjoying things in the Lord appropriately and rightly. But having fun can be a good thing, right? But let me tell you something right now. That's what the whole world wants to do now. Having fun is good, but God is great. He's better than fun. If the youth can maintain this mindset, sky's the limit. Their joy and sense of meaning, value, purpose, and satisfaction will be very, very high. But if they forsake it, if they push this proverb away and forsake and forget God, backslide into forgetfulness, backslide into sin, and nothing will make you forget your Creator faster than sin. What's going to happen? They're not going to live lives, even if they're enjoying themselves, seemingly enjoying themselves. Their lives are not going to have true joy. They're going to have no sense of meaning, value, purpose. And they're going to do exactly what Colette said will happen. He's said over and over what happens to a person who lives without God. Everything under the sun is vanity, meaningless. But you know what? God is still going to get his glory. Either way, we never think about this. He's going to get his glory. He's going to get it through discipline and restoration for those who backslide and try to, you know, they have so much fun that they forget the Creator. They get all entangled in sin and whatever it might be. He's going to get his glory from them one way or another. He's going to get it if they belong to him or if they're elect and he's going to save them. He's going to get it through discipline and restoration or maybe even calling them to faith. Or he's going to get glory through judgment and eternal punishment. Hell is a scary place, but guess what? It is a place that brings God glory. Because there his other attributes. Everyone wants to talk about his love, but in hell, his justice is on demonstration at all times, 24/7. His justness, his righteousness, his holiness. All these things are on display in that terrible place. He will be gloried either by your joy and enjoyment of him and your worship of him, or he is going to be gloried in your rejection of him. Either way, he is going to get it. This is why in 1 Corinthians it speaks to everything will redound for the glory of God. Heaven, earth, hell. All of it brings him glory. I don't know about you, but I would rather have him get glory now through living my life for him and battling sin and battling temptation and all that. He gets that. That's all incorporated. He understands it. He walks through life with us. But I'd rather give him glory now through living a life for him than to give him glory through eternal punishment. How about you? Oh, he's going to get glory from you. What does the scripture say? Every knee. Do you know what that means? Some will fall prostrate before him because they already know and love him. Some are going to have their stinking knees busted and they're going to have to bow to him. He's getting the glory either through you worshiping him or you hating him. It's coming no matter what. Amen. He's going to do it. Both heaven and hell bring God glory. Every knee will bow. Philippians 2:10. I think, you know, let's look at verses, start to dive into verses 1b to 7. Now that we've dealt with that first proverb there, or the 16th proverb, in the next verses, the next set, Colette seeks to create a sense of urgency through a series of poetic proverbial illustrations. Okay, so he's already identified the proverb, remember your Creator in your youth. Don't forget about him when you're having a good time. Before that, he said, don't forget about him and don't dishonor him when you're not having a good time. So it's like Job, right? In the good and the bad, blessed be him. That's where he's at. And now to bolster and build on this proverb that he's given here, this 16th one, he's going to give a bunch of illustrations. He wants the young people, and pretty much anyone who reads this, but the young in particular, to remember their Creator before the things that he now lists happen. Again, he's trying to create a sense of urgency here. Now, there are a whole bunch of them here, but I boiled them down to like three main ones, and I put them in point form. I mean, he's going to say more than I'm going to, you know, these three points, but I think each one of these points here, these sub-points, all these other things can fit under each one. So these are the main ideas here, and I put them in point form. They are our sub-points, and I want to move to our first sub-point. That's A. So remember, keep in mind, remember your Creator in your youth. And now he's going to say here, remember God, remember your Creator, remember God. That's the context, before life becomes darkened and less pleasurable. This is exactly what he describes in verse 1b and 2. Okay, when is the time to remember your Creator? Before life is darkened. before, it's not fun. You might be having fun now, but you need to remember him now while you're having fun. That way, when life is darkened and it's difficult, you still know him. It's essentially what he's saying here. Listen to it. He says, remember your creator in your youth. That's the context. And now 1b, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. This is all poetry. It's all metaphorical poetry. Colette tells us that, first thing I notice is he tells us that life is often darkened by, he calls it, evil days. You know, God brought all that travail on Job. He allowed Satan to do what he did, and his friends called it evil. I'm not saying God's the author of evil, but he certainly allows it. This reference here of the evil days and the darkness and all that, the reference is to the grievances and the inconveniences and the afflictions of old age. That's really what he's talking about. If you wanted to summarize what we're looking at, it's remember God in your youth before you get old. But here it's more specific. Evil days, that's when the grievances and the inconveniences and the afflictions come in old age. How many of you can relate to that? The older I get, the less tolerant I get of loud noises. Huh? I was the idiot driving around booming 412s, killing all the elderly. I thought it was fun. Now when I pull up next to that person, I'm like, I'm going to ram them. Or a Harley drives by my house, it's like, they should ban those. You know, or at least put a muffler on them. As time marches on, I think we would all agree, if we're a little bit older, the bad days most often outnumber the good days. They can, right? I've got a young lady here that's nodding her head. You're not old enough to know this. And she's like, I know it. Right? I know it. You don't have to be really old to know that there's bad days. But I think as time goes on, you know, sometimes you go through these seasons and periods where it's just miserable. And when these evil days, according to Colette, are prolonged, they turn into evil weeks and months and years. Right? Sometimes an evil day becomes an evil month, and then the evil month turns into 6 months of evil, and then 2-3 years of grievances, and it's just life can be tough. After going through a prolonged period of what he calls evil, and that's just not fun stuff, he says, after a prolonged period of time, you can get to the point where you say, I have no pleasure in my days. I have no pleasure in life. I.e., life no longer offers me any pleasure. Maybe that's hard for some of us to relate to, but if you've had to go through cancer or anything else, you know. And this was certainly the mindset of, his name is hard to pronounce, but I'll just say he was a Gileadite. King David offered this dude, he was very helpful to King David, and David offered him a place in Jerusalem. Hey, you know, we got a house for you, we'll feed you, whatever you want. And this guy was already wealthy, but David's like, this guy really helped King David, and he wanted to bless him, and the guy said, I'll decline. He was older, and he said this, I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? 2 Samuel 19:35. That guy right there captures exactly what Colette's speaking of. You want to move over here to Jerusalem? Dude, I'm 80. I don't know what an enchilada tastes like anymore, if you're Bruce an enchilada. Or an Ephesians. That's a book. I can't even taste my food. I'm 80 years old. I can barely get around. You want me to move 100 miles over there? Well, that's what he's talking about here. When you get older, that's where you find yourself. And what he's saying is you need to remember your creator before you get there. In verse 2, Colette uses bad weather as a metaphor for old age. Isn't that funny? All these things in here are like metaphors for old age. Light in Scripture is generally a symbol of joy and a token of divine favor. Here, the approach of old age, the winter of life, is likened to the rainy season in Palestine, when the sun is obscured by clouds and the light of heaven is darkened by the withdrawal of the luminaries, you know, the sun, moon, and stars. All of this is to say that all the wonderful joys in life, they become dimmed significantly with old age. That is the time of life when the clouds return after the rain, or one storm follows on the heels of another. In other words, when you start getting older, you go from one disaster or storm to the next. Some people don't get a break, and it really doesn't kick in until they get older. This imagery is intended to represent the abiding and increasing inconveniences of old age. You know, I can give you a perfect illustration of this last night. I was at a wedding, and it was the longest wedding I've done in a long time. It's like, I don't know why somebody needs 9.5 hours. You get married, it takes 15 minutes, and then it's the long haul. But in any case, they were going to do all the dancing in one particular spot, and they decided to move it way away from me where everything I had was set up. All my dance lights, everything was in the area where it was originally going to be, and now they want to do it way over here, and I'm like, that's going to be fun. And the reason why they wanted to do that was because there was a couch over there where 85-year-old grandma could sit and watch. They were going to do all of that to accommodate grandma because of what Colette's talking about here. And of course, me being a narcissistic, selfish DJ, I'm like, what about me? I was like, can't we move the couch? We can put it right over here where everything's set up. Right? And you know what? I tell you what, 2 hours later, grandma was out there with her walker. And I was like, see? She's not an invalid. But I mean, that illustrates the idea that you get to a point where you can't do what you did. And then for me, it almost wreaked havoc on my event. In youth, sunshine follows times of storm, right? In old age, one gloomy experience follows another. They just keep coming. The darkening of the light is a common metaphor for sadness. He talks about the light being snuffed out here. The youth are exhorted to remember God because life becomes darkened and less pleasurable because of evil days, old age, storms, and everything else. I think Colette's logic is very interesting. It's similar to that of Solomon, who believed that if a child is trained to follow a certain direction, they're not going to depart from it when they're older. Proverbs 22:6. Colette thinks that if a child remembers the Lord when he is young, he will likewise remember the Lord when he is older. You know, if he remembers him when the times are good, he will remember him when the times are bad, or when he gets older and life isn't as pleasant and it's difficult and he's got pain, and heaven forbid you'd have surgery in the back in these days. Of course, the opposite would be true. If a young person forgets the Lord while he is young, he may not remember the Lord when he is older. And that's why there's so much urgency and concern here from Colette. If a person can remember the Lord when they are young and old, they're going to experience God's closeness and compassion and comfort in the good times and in the bad times. Amen? That's the whole point. His joy, which truly satisfies, is always going to be there. I mean, I think we would all agree that we need God at all times. Amen? But this is especially true when we get older, because this is when our troubles are multiplied and far more frequent. Amen? With age comes health problems and sometimes more money problems and certainly family problems and church problems and work problems and marriage problems and this problem and that problem. Now, I think that we would all agree that those things are pretty much always there. They're always there. There's always problems. It's not like the problems are not there when people are young. The issue is that young people don't notice them like we do. They're not experiencing them like we do, right? Kids are clueless. They run, they play, they laugh, they go out with their friends. When I was a young teen, we'd take off and go to Santa Cruz. We didn't have a care in the world. Hey, you know, your 16th cousin died in Kentucky. So what? We didn't care. We were just consumed. You're having all this fun and you're running around having a good old time while your parents are being carpet bombed by the B-52s of life. So the experiences and stuff's always happening. It's always happening. But when you're young, you don't really notice. When you're older, you feel all of it. Sometimes you feel like all of it is aimed at you. All of it. Have you ever prayed this prayer? God, why this now? I just got through this season. Now I'm in the valley of the shadow of death. Meanwhile, your kid's over there going, right? Kid doesn't care. When I was a kid, I didn't care. My parents, you know, they had trouble. You know, you'd hear a pop fly and break and or pan or whatever, and you'd just, I think they're fighting again. Oh, look, G.I. Joe with the Kung Fu Crap. Oh, here, let's throw the cats on the curtain and watch them scurry down. I mean, we're just having fun. I think I can say without any hesitation and total truthfulness that I need Jesus more today than ever before. If I were to somehow forget him, I think that I would somehow cease to exist. I've known him for 20 years now. I can't imagine my life without him. I can't live without him. I can barely live with him. I'm such a wretch, but I can't imagine trying to live without him. Not even for a second. And this is why the Bible never treats Jesus as if he were some kind of addition to our lives. Like he is merely in our lives. It actually says in John 11:25, John 14:6, Colossians 3:4, that Jesus is not in our lives, he is our lives. We are one with Christ, just as Christ is one with the Father. John 17:22, he says that in his high priestly prayer. And there's nothing that can break this bond, not even our forgetfulness. But it sure helps when we remember the Lord, doesn't it? Because he is our refuge and our strength and ever-present help in trouble. Psalm 46:1 from the NIV. That's the idea here in the text. You know, kids, teens, one day you're going to get older and you're going to feel that the world and everything is against you, even your own bodies. You're going to get older and life is going to get harder and you're going to have more responsibilities and there's going to be days where you don't feel good and months where you don't feel good and years where you don't feel good and you're going to wrestle with depression and anxiety and muscle strain. Your lower back's going to kill you and all that. What's he saying? Remember God now before you get there. Why would he say that? Because they're going to need him when they get there. Amen? So, A, that's the first thing. Remember him before it gets dark and less pleasurable. B, remember God before you become weak. Verses 3 to 5a. This is a longer section here. Let me read it. He says, now keep in mind, contextually, remember God in your youth. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, one rises up to the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high and terrors are on the way, in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and he says, and desire falls. In other words, remember God before all of these things happen. And this is really what he's using here is the metaphor of a dilapidated house to illustrate the deterioration which sets in during old age. Liking a person to a house is not uncommon in Scripture. You see it in Job 4:9 and 2 Corinthians 5:1. 1 Peter 2:15, the idea of us being like a house that's either strong or falling apart, it's there in the text. And there are a whole bunch of metaphorical, poetic statements here to illustrate the difficulty of old age. And I'm just going to try to fly through them. Notice, and all the phrases. First one, the keepers of the house shall tremble. Oh, but keep in mind, again, this is all metaphorical poetry. So when you first read it, you're like, I have no idea what he's saying. But it all has meaning because it's metaphor. The keepers of the house shall tremble. He's saying, remember God in your youth before the keepers of the house shall tremble. What is that? That is the old man's hands and arms. That's what the keepers represent. They're his hands, his arms, his arm and hand strength. At one time, they were very, very strong when he was younger. But as he's gotten older, now he trembles all the time. And one of the things we see in the Bible is palsy. It's a type of, I don't think it's cerebral palsy, but it's a palsy that causes weakness in the in these limbs and a shaking. Remember God in your youth before you get older and you're weakened and you can't even defend your own home. That's what he's saying. Next phrase, the strong men are bent. That represents, first one represented the old man's hands and arms. This one represents his legs. They kept him upright and moving throughout most of his life, but now they are feeble and bent. You know, when I talk about my age and all that, people are like, dude, you're still a baby, you know, or whatever. But it's like, we have stairs at our house. And when I get to those stairs, I'm like, whoa, mama, I'm already starting to feel that. I used to fly up and down stairs. And now it's like, oh, my gosh, I got to be careful. I've already fallen down them. It's funny, you'll be in there watching TV and you'll hear somebody coming down the stairs and you hear, foom, 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 and they're like, ow. Never go down carpeted stairs in socks. Huh? Put Velcro on your feet. But I know what this feels like to have the legs that just aren't as sure and as solid. They used to be like redwood 4x4s and now they're like toothpicks. Well, they've always been toothpicks, but they're not strong. Next phrase. The grinders cease because they are few. Can anyone guess what that means? It is. It literally means your teeth. They're your grinders. I'm going to need to get a new set of grinders. That is the old man's teeth. When he was young, his mouth was full of teeth and he could grind up food with ease. But now his teeth are few. He has summer teeth. Some are here, some are there, some are missing. And he can't chew food like he used to. Remember God in your youth before you have no teeth. Before you start gumming to death the tri-tip. Next phrase, those who look through windows are dimmed. Obviously, this refers to the old man's eyes. His vision has become impaired with age, right? Every time I get a prescription for glasses, they get thicker. Pretty soon, I'm going to have Coke bottles, right? As you get older, sometimes, I mean, I know some older people that have never had any eye treatment or glasses. They got the 20/20 or better, but not me. But, I mean, most time, our vision is not what it was. The wording that he uses, he says dimmed. How many of you have noticed as you get older and you try to read that the page just isn't bright enough? The text isn't bright enough. You can't see the words and you're under a light. That's what he's talking about here. Next phrase, the doors on the street are shut. That's the old man's ears. That's his hearing. When he was young, he could hear and enjoy the world around them or get upset like I do at the Harleys and everything else. But in any case, he could hear what was happening outside. But now the sounds of the street are shut and he can't even hear the daily sound of grinding grain, which is something they did in their homes every day, multiple times a day, because they were always making bread. They had to make their bread. They didn't go buy it at Save Mart. Next phrase, one rises up at the sound of a bird. That's the old man. This might be the biggest one of all for some of you. That's the old man's sleep. When he was younger, he would fall asleep and he would stay asleep. But now even the slightest peep, like a little chirp from a bird, wakes him up and he can't get back to sleep. How many are dealing with that? Uh-huh. Exactly. Next phrase, the daughters of song are brought low. That represents the old man's voice. He used to speak and sing with bravado and clarity, but his vocal cords and larynx had been weakened over time. His voice was like that of a professional singer, the daughters of song, but now it's brought low. Now it's gravelly and low. Next phrase, they are afraid also of what is high. This is the old man's coordination and endurance. He used to be able to climb ladders, go up and down stairs, ascend or climb a hill with ease. He could run right up the side of a foothill. Israel has them everywhere. It's like our foothills. He'd run up these things. He could do all of that. But now anything that's higher than maybe his waist terrifies him, because he lacks the muscular power coordination. And he also suffers from shortness of breath. Next phrase, and terrors are in the way. This is the old man's ability to travel. Something as simple as walking down the road is now scary because his infirm condition puts him at risk of maybe missing a step and falling. Just walking down the street, that's tough, scary for him. The almond tree is in blossom. The almond tree blossoms in winter upon a leafless stem. Upon a leafless stem, it then flowers, and the flowers are first pink, and then they turn snowy white as they drop from the branches. You see this around here. The tree thus becomes an appropriate figure for an old man with his white hair. The white hair is an adornment to the head of an aging person, right? Scripture speaks to that. But it's also a sign of physical decay. Two more. The grasshopper drags itself along. And grasshoppers are hatched in spring, and this represents the old man's mobility. Newly hatched grasshoppers, they have no wings, and they have to kind of crawl around and inch around in the dust. Their movements are crippled, clumsy, and slow. You know, they can't spring and fly all over like they do later on. When the old man was younger, he could zip from place to place, but now he's like a spring grasshopper. He can hardly get around. Kind of inches his way from one spot to another. And then lastly, and desire falls. The NASB or NASB renders it, the caperberry is ineffective. So it's a little different rendering, but it has the same meaning. That refers to the old man's appetite and other desires. The caperberry was used as a stimulant to increase one's appetite in antiquity. The simple meaning of the text is that all desires, physical and mental, the desire for food, the desire for everything, they just all die down with age. The old man can no longer enjoy his food and the other things that he totally enjoyed and desired in his youth. Life just loses its savor. Now, that's a long, depressing list of elderly ailments. It's like reading the medical chart of a 90-year-old. Goodness, get him some caperberries. What's the point? Remember God before you get weak. All of that is about weakness. And why is this so important? It's because we are going to need God's presence, pity, his grace, right, and his power to get us through these times and weaknesses, to keep our joy full and to keep our hearts satisfied in him. As I said earlier, I think we need God at all times, but I think that's especially true of the old age. Going into old age without God is really like a self-inflicted cruel punishment, a curse of sorts. Studies show that people who attend worship services live longer than those who do not. Azusa Pacific wrote an article about this in 2018. They posit several reasons for the longer life, but I think it's because those who attend religious services or Christian services, the idea there is that they have God in their lives. And what does God do when he's in your life, whether you're young, middle, or old? He gives you strength. He gives you community in the church. He gives you hope. He gives you joy. And as a result, you can endure the difficulties of life and of old age, and they live longer. That's the idea. Now let's move to the third and final subpoint. C. Yeah, this is huge. Remember God before you die and return to dust. We see this in verses 5b through 8. He says, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And then he says in 8, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Everything here, with the exception of verse 8, illustrates impending death. It's coming. The old man is headed for his eternal home. He is losing his senses. He's losing a lot of his bodily abilities and functions, verses 3 to 5a. But you know what? Death is going to break him for good once and for all. He's being broken as he's getting to death, but death is going to be the final break. Look at the sad metaphorical poetry in verses 6 to 7. He will be broken as a silver cord is snapped, as a golden bowl is broken, as a pitcher is shattered at the fountain, as the wheel of a carriage or cart is broken when it collides with a cistern. When objects such as these that he lists deliberately, when objects like this are broken in that kind of manner that he describes, they are beyond repair. They are too far gone to be fixed. And death brings a similar finality, doesn't it? When a person dies, that's it. They're done. There's no repair. There's no replacement. There's no refund. It's game over. The body of the old man and all of us returns to the manner out of which it was originally made, to the dust. Genesis 2:7, 3:19, he points to that. And his spirit returns to the God who gave or created it. All that's left, according to Qohelet, is the sound of the mourners. And you know what's really weird? Mourners there, those are professional paid mourners. That's how they did it in antiquity. To raise attention about a loved one or important person who died, the family would pay mourners to go out into the streets and weep and wail to bring attention to Tim who passed away. Isn't that crazy? They had some weird things back then. They go about the streets, Qohelet says. What are they doing? They're weeping and wailing. It's a strange custom. What's the point? Qohelet is saying, remember God before you die and return to dust. Why is this so important? It is important for a number of reasons, but firstly, because of the finality of death. It's a final thing. Psalm 6:5 says, for in death there is no remembrance of God. In Sheol there is no praise of God. When a person dies, the opportunity for remembrance is over. It's too late. Remembrance of God must be practiced in life because it is not possible in death. Qohelet's proverb is for the living, not the dead. It's also because remembrance of God determines a person's, what he says, eternal home. If a person remembers God in life, if they know and trust in God all the way through, his or her eternal home will be with that God in heaven. But if they forsake and forget God, their eternal home will be below in hell. And there is no coming back because faith in God, the remembrance of the gospel, any of that, none of that exists in death, in hell. This is why hell is sometimes described as separation from God. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, to be in hell, you can't be separated literally from the all-present God. But what is meant there is to be in hell is to be separated from God's mercy, from his grace, from his goodness, and now to be in the presence of his wrath, vengeance, and terror. Hell is not an endless reel of what people did through life. Its torments are new, more diabolical, and infinitely displeasurable in comparison to what anything that we experience in life. I want to close with just a few questions. What are you doing with Qohelet's Proverbs? What are you doing with this proverb? Are you remembering, which really is synonymous with believing and trusting in God? Are you doing that in your youth? If you're young, we've got kids in here, we've got teens. Are you doing that in your middle years? Are you doing that in your older years? Wherever you're at this age and stage, is this being put into practice? Do you remember God? Look, the evil days, maybe you're young, the evil days are coming. The seasons of displeasure, they're on the horizon. If you just look a little bit, they're there. How are you going to get through them? Alone? Or maybe with a handful of disbelieving family members and friends? No disrespect to disbelieving family members. We love them. We want them to know the gospel. But during these times, they're not much of a consolation because they're confused and don't know what to do. Where, if you are separated, if you're not remembering, no, I don't care what age and stage you're at, where are you going to find joy and hope and strength during these evil days? What are you going to pull strength from? From the world around you that can't even define what a woman or man is properly? That believes that trans is a biological reality, that calls abortion healthcare? That's the source of your strength? Because it's all you got. Think about it. Now, debilitation, it's not the only thing that's coming our way. All the difficulties that he described, it's not the only thing coming our way, or that some of our older folks here are already engaged in dealing with. These things, it's not the only thing that's coming. There's also death. I mean, he starts with getting older, and he ends with death. Both are realities. Colette has already said that it's going to catch us off guard like a fish in a fisher's net or a bird in a fowler's net, Ecclesiastes 9:12. When death visits you, to where will you go? What's your destination? Where is your eternal home? Is it above or is it below? You see, there's a sense of urgency in the text. I've already said it. These proverbs are intended to be put into practice upon hearing them. It would be foolish for younger and middle-aged people to think that they have time, because many of the things that he's been describing that we've looked at, they can come quite early, can't they? Cameron came in this morning. He had his countenance was on the floor because of a early 40s friend who died the other day. Don't get the idea that, well, we just die when we're older. No. Don't get the idea that debilitation only comes when you're older. No. Death and debilitation, they visit every age and stage. And if we will remember Christ and put our trust in him, we're going to be ready to face these things. We may make a mess of them, but we've got an ocean's worth of grace and a Savior there to help us. Jesus is not only going to get us through these things, but he will bring us safely into his heavenly abode, where we will see him face to face and enjoy his glory and goodness forever. And all that is being described here is gone. And by the way, there's no remembrance of these things in heaven. You don't look back and say, I remember how much I struggled with back pain. We must spend the rest of our days here under the sun in service to him. But have no fear. Christ will be with us through the Holy Spirit. And he will graciously fill our lives with joy, meaning, value, purpose, and satisfaction. Amen. Guaranteed. Lastly, in verse 8, we are told what life will be like when it is lived with zero remembrance of our Creator, with zero faith. You know what life is without God? Maybe you haven't come to realize this yet, but you will. Maybe you're starting to realize it. But do you know what it is? What does he say? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. That's life without God. How can you properly enjoy and engage creation apart from the one who created it? How can you have any kind of good life as a created being apart from the one who created you? The world is a sad place because there's no remembrance of God. Vanity of vanities. In other words, when men remove God from their lives will be utterly meaningless. I know that from personal experience. You don't have God, you're going to spend all your days chasing the wind. Ecclesiastes 1:14, 1:17, 2:11, 2:17, 2:26, 4:4, 4:6, 4:16, 5:16, 6:9. Gee, he really bangs home that point, doesn't he? When are we going to listen? When are we going to apply? When are we going to surrender to him? The proverb is to be applied now, not later today, not tomorrow, not next week. Repent and come to Jesus now. Today is the day of salvation. I'd like to invite Bruce to come up and lead us in communion. Come on up, brother.